Before we can sin, that's it, it's right in part. Let me back up. Before we can actually commit a sin, we must think wrongly about God. If we knowingly go over and plan an act which is a violation of God's law, we must think somehow, well, God's not going to find out. Well, that'd be thinking wrongly about God. I can get away with it without him knowing about it. That's thinking wrongly about God. It doesn't really matter. That's thinking wrongly about God. I can do it and I'll still be okay. That's thinking wrongly about God. Now, where that statement isn't correct, is it true or is it false? Well, yes, it's true and it's false. Where it's not correct is because what did David say in Psalm 51 where his sin began? By the time my mother conceived me, right? So there was no thinking wrongly about God in the womb. So, I mean, it raises the question, is sin an act or is sin a state of being? And frankly, most of the Christian evangelical world that we live in interprets sin as an act. Sins, plural, things that you do. Well, of course, there are sinful acts. Of course there are. But sin is also a state of being. In our natural state, are we good or are we evil? Again, yes, we're created in the image of God. We are fearfully, wonderfully made. We are beautiful. We are able to love, think, reason, create, because we're created in the image of God, but there's not a part of us that doesn't have been infected by this brokenness that has permeated all of creation. And so when we use our quote-unquote free will, we freely choose sinful things. People say, well, but I got free will. Yeah, but you keep abusing it. In our world, the world around us, it's clear that they just think wrongly about these things. It's self-evident they think wrongly. Is it sin? Is it brokenness? Is it evil? Is it missing the mark? Well, we're going to explore that question or those questions over the next couple weeks as we, or the next 2 weeks as we look at this chapter, chapter 3 of Romans. And next week we'll really get down to the question and hone in on the missing the mark piece. But just think of yourself. Are you perfect? No, there's nobody here that would say they're perfect. I'm wrong, aren't I? Well, I think that he really knows that's not true. So you could see, how many would say, I can see myself as being a broken person? Not perfect, missing the mark, right? Sinful? How many people want to sign up for evil? Right? We don't really want to sign up for evil. Here's the truth. We live in a relativistic society and a culture. Now think about that word. Culture. What's the heart of that word? Cult. Cultus. A culture at the center of cult, a culture is a cult. Now, I don't mean cult as in Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons or the somebody else, the People's Temple or something, Jim Jones. No, the word cult, of course, is a religion. And we've adopted that all cults are bad. No, we're a cult. Right? At the center of culture is the word culture is the word cult or cultus, which basically says this: every society and every culture has what they believe to be true about man and God, and it informs how that culture reveals itself. So, when you live in a culture that is an Islamic culture, It teaches you something about God and about man, about Allah and about man. And if you live in a Jewish culture, it teaches you about who God is and who humanity is because of Yahweh being the one true God of Israel. When you live in a Christian culture, you live in a culture at the cult, the religion at the center of that society teaches who man is and who God is and who man can become because of God's grace through Jesus Christ. And when you live in a secular humanist culture, you live in a culture that at the center of that, you say, there is no religion. Okay, well then if you live in an atheistic or humanist secular culture, you live in a culture that has as their religion either something else, right? Either human beings, self, the government. Who is the all-powerful? Who has all power and all things must be given over to that entity? Well, in Islam, it's Allah. And in Judaism, it's Yahweh. And in Christianity, it's Jesus Christ is Lord over all. But in a humanist, secular, atheist culture, it's myself, it's the government, it's my entertainment, my need for sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Whatever, right? However, I want to be served. And so we're going to continue to explore how deep this brokenness, this sin, this evil actually goes, and how much does it permeate not only me personally or you or us, but the very world around us. How many people know or heard of Bonnie and Clyde? Now, you know, what was it about Clyde that attracted Bonnie? You know, did she meet this guy and say, boy, he's a handsome devil and I just feel so good about myself when I'm around him? Well, that maybe was the case right up until he committed his first mass murder. But wasn't there some part of Bonnie that laid awake that first night and thought, huh, I think Clyde's got some problems. I think maybe Clyde has got some unresolved issues with Daddy. I think maybe his mommy poked him with a pin when she was changing the diapers one too many times, right? If you're under 40, you don't know. They actually used to use pins in diapers, right? She took the adhesive and stuck it to his leg, and then she ripped it off. Well, that's not the Bonnie and Clyde I want to talk about. I picked Bonnie and Clyde because this is a real conversation that I had a few weeks ago when I was back in the Midwest with somebody. And in this case, Clyde just spent a year in prison because he refuses to stop drinking and driving. In my conversation with Bonnie, she said, I don't think Clyde's a bad person. I think he's basically a good person who's made poor choices. And I said, huh, Bonnie, that's interesting. Because I think I'm evil. She said, you do not. I said, no, actually, I do. I think I'm evil. I don't think Clyde's basically a good person who makes poor choices. I think he's evil. Well, how can you say that? How can I say that? Because he gets in a car and he drives down the road and he's willing to sacrifice the life of innocent children and mothers because he wants to drive somebody else's car because it isn't even no one. He literally borrows people's cars and drives them drunk down the road and doesn't care who he kills. That's the definition of evil. Right? He's not basically a good guy who is making poor choices. He is so utterly affected by brokenness that he is incapable of doing it because there is nothing logical about it. He is trapped in that way of life. And my point is not that I judge him, but my point is this, that I am no different. That's how who I am in my own brokenness. I am no better and no different than that. Say, well, don't judge Clyde. It's not even a judgment. I've just got my eyes open. I just want to speak truth about who I am and what the world is like around us. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is about to tell us here in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 20. He says, what advantage then? Well, number one, we've just concluded this conversation from chapter 2 about circumcision and uncircumcision. What value is there to circumcision? If you say you're circumcised and you've got the law of God, but you and your hearts don't do the things that the law calls you to do, and you're a lawbreaker, then and someone who doesn't have the law and isn't circumcised naturally comes along and does the things that the law calls you to do, then isn't your circumcision as though you're not circumcised, and that person's not circumcision as though he were circumcised? Right? That's what Paul said in Romans chapter 2, 17 to 29. And so we come to 3, and he says, then what advantage then is there to being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. Wow. Take a look at that word, entrusted. That word in Greek is that word in Greek, pestestaistan, and I don't think I said that right, but you can't say it either, which means fidelity, or to be entrusted with a thing, right? It's the same word, the base word, pistuo, which I did say that word correctly, which, anybody know what that word is? It's where we get belief or faith, right? It's a very, especially in John's gospel and throughout the New Testament, Paul's justification by faith, that's the word right there, all right? And so four times in two verses, verses 2 and 3, Paul uses this word. Now, we know when we see that kind of reputation in one or two verses that we have to wake up and say, what's that there for? What's that about? Do you think it means something? Yeah. Here's what it means. What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? God entrusted to them, and they were unfaithful. Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Four times in verse 2 and verse 3. God's faith in the Jews, toward the Jews, God's faith about the Jews. God, it literally says God had faith concerning, about, toward, into something, the Jews. What it says in Greek. He entrusted them. You entrust something to somebody that you know is going to break it? I might say, hey, Jed, here's my pickup truck. But no offense, I probably won't say, Madeline, here's my pickup truck. I'm not going to say, Riley, here's my pickup truck. Not yet. Maybe someday. Now, it's my pickup truck. If you've seen it, I guess I could give it to anybody. I could probably give it to Murphy to drive around. Murphy's an infant. Right? Did God not know that the Jews were going to break the law? And guess what? They were not faithful. And then in verse 3 it says, but is there not faithfulness? But literally what it says, not faithful. They're not faithful, and then their not faithfulness, is that going to undo God's faithfulness? No. No. What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? No. Not at all. Let God be true and every man, every human being, a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. Psalm 51. That's what David said. No. Because the Jews broke the law doesn't mean that there's no value in being a Jew. Because the Jews were unfaithful to the law doesn't mean that somehow it's undone, it's not of value. Because they were unfaithful doesn't mean that God was that God's faithfulness is misproven. Take a look at this. Again, God's faithfulness to the Jews, God's faith in the Jews, God's faith about the Jews. And it closes with his faithfulness, even though they at the center, they're not faithful. So what does that mean about the Jews' ability to be faithful or not faithful? It means it's not about the Jews. It means it's about God, right? It's at the heart of the religion that the Jews ended up with in the law is not about them, it's about him. And that's why in Abraham, in Genesis 17, God makes a covenant with Abraham again, and he takes the animals and cuts them in half and lays them on both sides of the hill and creates a trough of blood that the blood runs out of the animals and downs the trough. And typically, in any given covenant, the two people who sign the covenant would then spill the blood, and then they would take hold hands and walk through the blood, and they would say, may it be to me with this blood if I violate this covenant. But what do we know from Genesis 17? Who passed through the blood? God alone, right? Abram falls into a trance. He falls into a sleep. God enables him. He prevents him from passing through it, and that God himself fulfills both sides of the covenant. So it's not about the Jews' faithfulness. It's about God's faithfulness. It's always been about God's faithfulness. So what? Does something about the Jews change God's faithfulness? No. No. No, and Paul wants to say, so what's it to you anyway? God's the God of the Jews. If you're a Gentile, God's the God of the Jews. Don't worry about the Jews. It's kind of what that parable that Jesus makes, right? He shares with his disciples. Guy comes early in the morning, takes a job, and he says, you're going to get $5 a day. Great. I'm happy with that. Guy comes at midday, and what's Jesus offer him? Or not Jesus, but the worker, the master. Same amount. You get $5. And then the guy shows up mid-afternoon. What's he get? $5. The guy shows up at the last minute. What's he get? $5. And they're all up in a tizzy about that, right? Hey, I've been here working all day, and I get the same thing Fred get, and Fred just got here 5 minutes ago. Well, who are you to decide? Did you agree to the $5 this morning at 8 o'clock? So what's fair? Who gets to determine what fair is? So what's it to you, Gentiles, if even in their unfaithfulness, God's faithful to the Jews? Well, I don't like that. Okay. I guess you're right to not like it. Just know that what you like and don't like has no impact whatsoever on reality. Paul stops to address the weak human arguments in Romans chapter 3, simply to move them aside so he can get down to the real business. And he's going to address two more weak human arguments. If our righteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? So, if our unrighteousness proves God to be more righteous, isn't God unjust for bringing wrath on us? And Paul says, no, certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, here's another argument, well, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I condemned as a sinner? Yeah, if me being so bad makes Rob look so good, shouldn't Rob be grateful that I'm so bad?
Yeah.
I said it was a human argument. In this case, maybe subhuman argument. But that's human thinking, right? And Paul says, why not say as some slanderously claim that we say, right? So Paul and his disciples, Timothy, and those traveling with him were accused of saying, let us do evil that good may result. And to put that, Paul says, their condemnation is just or justified. What do all these human arguments have in common? Psst, hint. Take a look at verse 6 again. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? So, what do these human arguments all start from? What'd you say? Not God, what I do. All the human arguments are human. They're from human knowledge and human experience, and then they're human beings who are sitting in judgment of God, saying, this is just or not just. The way God is good or bad. I don't like the God. That's not the kind of God that I serve. If I were creating the world, I wouldn't make it that way, right? All the human arguments start from human knowledge and human experience, and here's the struggle with that. Paul's defense of God rests on God himself. He doesn't appeal to human experience or human knowledge or human logic or human ability. He starts with God himself. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Since the Enlightenment, human reason appeals to human reason. You might say, well, modern philosophers would say this. Well, we see what Paul did there in verse 6. He appealed to God himself as proof for God. You can't do that. Well, isn't that what the human reason has been happening, been doing with human reason since the time of Enlightenment? Human beings come to human reason and say, it's not so because I don't think it's so. My experience, my logic, my way of thinking, my knowledge says it's not so, and so it must not be. Like, wait a second, that's what you just accused Paul of doing. Paul used God as the proof for God, and he said God can judge the world. And then human beings turn around and say, no, that's not who God is, and he can't do that. Why? Because I don't like it. Because I, human, don't think he ought to do that. It's just not, in itself, that's a flawed argument. But what if human reason is as flawed as every other part of humanity? You ever think about that? What part of the human experience is perfect? How about human relationships? Emotional relationships. Are they perfect? Or are they affected by the sin, the same sin and brokenness that gets all of us? How about sexual relationships? Does sex ever get in the way of a good thing? How about politics? No, they're certainly flawless, right? Come on, Bill, don't be so cynical. You're laughing. I'm serious. Now, aren't politics, isn't that where we can look for people to be honest? You're still laughing, Bill. How about the economy? Certainly, there will be justice in the economy, and the rich will never try to take, I bet you, in the economy, bankers will never try to write the laws, don't you think? How about the legal world? How about the environment? How about a little closer to home? Marriage and family. Which part of life is perfect? Well, certainly Hollywood wouldn't do anything broken, would they? I mean, it's all self-evident that there is no part of life that's perfect. There is no anything that human beings come in relationship with or come in contact with that doesn't somehow take on the flaws of human beings. And so this is the part that I just, frankly, I don't understand. When I meet a humanist, secular humanist, when I meet someone who thinks that people are basically good, when I find people who think that it's just more about self-esteem, and if we had more education and better self-esteem, all the problems of the world would be overcome. I just look at pretty much everything in human existence, and I think, what is it about anything that would cause you to believe that? What part of the human experience is perfect? None. Nothing. Why then would human beings believe that they could rightly think about God on their own? If we have gotten literally every part of our experience in this world wrong, why is it then do we think that we can come before the throne of the Almighty God who created the heavens and the earth, and we can sit in judgment on Him and say, this is the kind of God that I would serve? It's what John Calvin said, there is no knowing that does not begin with knowing God. For Calvin, the beginning of all knowledge started with the knowledge of God. And those who do not know God, by definition, at some level, are crazy. And they can't think their way to not being so. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Who's we? Does it mean we, us, here, Sunrise Church, 2013? Well, if it meant us, we got to figure out how we got from, you know, Paul's writing to the Romans, so how do we get from Rome? Of course, he's not writing from Rome. Where is he writing from? Probably Ephesus, right? So how do we get from Ephesus or Rome in the first century to McMinnville in the 21st century? If it means we. Right, so in Paul, you know, the short answer is we, is he's addressing, who's he addressing, by the way? The church in Rome is who? Are they Jews or Gentiles? Both, right? Right? So probably he's actually probably more intending in Gentiles than this we, but he's also saying, but we as Jews, don't we have any advantage in and with the law, because that's what he's a Jew, right? So Jews and Gentiles, either and, both and. And he says, not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. Now, look at the highlighted words over the next eight verses. There's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away, and they have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. How's repetition doing so far? Is it making any points yet? Their throats are open graves. What does that mean? Yeah. Whatever goes in dies. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. So he's saying they're basically good, is what he's saying, right? Right? Did you get that? Human beings are basically good. That's what I understood from that. No, I don't think that's what he's saying. And the way of peace, they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. What's Paul quoting here? Those were quotes. Is he quoting one passage in the Old Testament? Well, it is the Old Testament, but, you know, no duh, what else would he quote? He didn't have the New Testament to quote, right? He was writing it. Come on, Bill. No, what's Paul quoting here? Well, he's quoting over 8 different verses. From the Psalms, from Ecclesiastes, from the prophets. Right? Literally, the whole of the Old Testament scriptures prove what Paul is saying, that no one is righteous. No one. Let's say it together. No one. So then people are basically good, right? But you know what? The reason that's such a catchy phrase is because that is what our cultus has taught us to think, isn't it? Our culture, at the center of our culture is a religion that says human beings are good. That's the false religion that we have come to believe. And it has crept its way into everything. I have heard these kind of statements from Christian parents. Well, I'm not going to call my kid a bad little boy because I don't want him to be bad. Well, so I'm not arguing for calling your kid a bad little boy. Okay, let me get that clear. I'm not in favor of calling your son a bad little boy. But how many of you have had to teach your child to stop doing so many good things and start doing some bad stuff? Right? Little Herman, you're a little freak. You're too good. You got to start doing some bad things so you'd be like the kids on the playground. No. Which of you are disgusted by your own propensity to think nice, positive thoughts about people? Anybody disgusted about your propensity to think evil, broken thoughts about people? I am. No one is righteous, but God alone, no man, no woman, no human, nobody, no one is righteous. And since no one is righteous, no one can judge God. This answers the human arguments of verses 1 through 7 above. You got a human argument, you got a human experience, you got human logic, you got human knowledge. You think you can sit in judgment about who God is? Well, you too are broken, and so by definition, your judgment of God is broken. But guess what? God's going to judge me. I can't judge Him, but He's going to judge me. Paul concludes and says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. The Jews said there's going to be judgment on the Gentiles because they don't have the law. And now Paul says there's judgment on the Jews also because they didn't fulfill it. And so Jews and Gentiles alike are under condemnation. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. That's where Martin Luther got his theology that the law is the teacher of sin. right there in that verse. Through the law, we become conscious of our sin. So the law, the purposes, one of the purposes, Luther said, was to point out how broken we really are. And what it points out is that we're really broken. We're completely broken. We're utterly broken. This is the feel-good of the fall sermon, right? No one is righteous. No one is righteous through the law. No one. It sounds as if we are all in the same boat, doesn't it? Yep, and the boat has a hole. Well, I just want it to be fair. Well, guess what? It is. We're all in the same boat. We're sinking together. We're going down like a rock. It sounds as if we are all collectively sunk. Not laughing now, are you? This is bad news. So what's the point? 3 points of bad news that lead us to the good news. The first point of bad news is this. It's not just you. The playing field is level. No one is righteous. Not one of us. It truly is all of us. Anyone who says Christianity thinks that by definition you think that you're better than we are? Actually, by definition, Christians think that we're as bad as you are. That's what we're saying. Anyone who thinks that they're better than someone else because they're a Christian, by definition, isn't a Christian. Because true Christians don't believe that. We believe that we're all sinners and we're all deserving to be separated from God for eternity. That is what a Christian believes. That's what human beings deserve because of our sin. Which, by the way, is evidence of number two, piece of bad news, that Lincoln was wrong and Nietzsche and Hemingway were at least partially correct. Do you know what Lincoln called the Union? The last, best hope. Of what? The earth. December 3, 1862, address to Congress. Abraham Lincoln, who we all love, one of the greatest presidents of the United States, called the Union, the last best hope. He was wrong. Now, maybe in a historical context for that day about slavery, about the immediate surrounding, maybe in that half of the century, I guess you could do some kind of historical justification. But he was just wrong. Nietzsche and Hemingway, how did they end up? How did that retirement go for them? Anybody know? Nietzsche went crazy, and what did he do after that? Hemingway and Nietzsche both stuck a shotgun in their mouth and pulled the trigger. Why? Because they said there's no hope. There's no hope in humanity. They were partially, well, about that, they were correct. They pegged their hope on themselves. And Nietzsche, a brilliant philosopher, pegged his whole hope on his ability to think his way out of a box, to make his life good when it wasn't. And at the end, he realized that it was no hope, there was no goodness in him, there was nothing that he could rescue, and he said, "Give me the quickest way out," and he ate the end of a shotgun barrel. This undeniable truth is whence nihilism comes from, right? And that's the end of nihilism. Doesn't matter. Just get me out of here the quickest way I can. The painless, quickest, easiest route out. But there's another option. Instead of looking to mankind for hope, we're invited to look to God. Because what did Paul say about who's righteous in human, in what human beings are righteous? No one, right? His point of that wasn't to say that there's no hope. His point of that was to say there's no hope in human beings. Hope is found in God because in God there is hope. No one is righteous. Did we in our own strength confide? Our striving would be losing, right? There's no one who can, in your own efforts, make yourself favorable in the eyes of God. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. So, you know Jesus, no peace. Know Jesus, no peace. No one is righteous, but there's one that we can know, right? Know this one. Isaiah 53. Turn with me to Isaiah 53, if you will. If you think that chapter 3 of Romans could be a little depressing in the first 21 verses, you'd be right about that. But what if we turn to chapter 53 and back into the Old Testament before Romans was written, and hear what God from the beginning of time knew would be necessary, and through the prophet Isaiah in prophet 53, he revealed this about who would come in Jesus Christ. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He. Who's he? We don't know. He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of the dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in him, in his appearance, that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, and a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Who is he? Who's ever been treated that way? Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But who's he? But he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities, and the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. No one is righteous, but if we know him, he is righteous. He is the righteousness of God. He is the one who took our iniquities and our transgressions, and he paid the penalty for our sin and our unrighteousness. And in return, he gave us his righteousness. And so what do we do with this? So what? If that's how bad human beings really are, if no one is righteous apart from God, and the only one who is righteous is Jesus Christ, then how do you think about you and God? Doesn't it beg the question? Because, you know, how we think usually dictates how we live. Do we think rightly about God or wrongly about God? Are we the type of person who wants to rail against the God of the Bible and say, well, I don't like that. I don't think that's right. He shouldn't have done that. And I don't. Or do we recognize that in ourselves, that there's no perfect human relationships, there's no perfect human economy, no perfect human politics, there's no perfect human that treats the environment, you know, wonderfully. There's no perfect emotions. Everything about me is not perfect. And so then, before I can come to God and understand who he really is, I need to empty myself of my thoughts and my opinions about that and come to the Word of God and say that this Word of God, this revelation of God, the creation, will inform me. God will inform me himself by his Holy Spirit through his word and shape how I think about him. Are you basically a good person? You know what? Here's the deal. As much as I just mocked that saying for the last 45 minutes, as much as undermined the foundation of that belief that human beings are basically good, when I flash that up on the screen, there's part of me that wants to say, yes, I'm basically good. Because that is the cultus that has shaped our society and our culture so much, we want to quickly go there and say, well, yeah, I'm good. I understand all the stuff about sin, but I'm, other than that, I'm basically good. Or are you a sinner? This is who you are. If you are in Christ, you are God's creation, fearfully and wonderfully made. He instilled you with his very image. And though you were fallen and broken, and though sinful, corrupt nature infested every part of you, you are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's who you are. Basically good? No. I am fundamentally the image of God, fallen and broken, affected every part of me. I am desperate in need of God's grace. But praise be to God, through his mercy and his love, he went and rescued me. And when I deserved nothing, he sought me out. When I was dead in my transgressions, that is when Christ Jesus died for me. When I was not floundering on the waves, waiting for someone to throw me a life ring that's Jesus and I could choose or not choose. No. I was dead in my transgressions. A dead man has no choice. Right? The life ring was bumping off my body as it floated in the ocean. Dead men don't have the ability to go like this. Dead. But I was rescued. And I was picked up, and by God's grace and by God's Spirit, I was placed in the boat and breathed new life. The ruach, the wind of God, was breathed not just in my lungs, but in my spirit. And I came alive, and I became a new man, because God willed it to be so. Are you hoping that your striving will make you make up for your imperfection and your righteousness? Are you trying to pay back God for all the brokenness that you've had in the past? You can't do it, my friends. You can't do it. Did we in our own strength confide? Join me. Our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name. From age to age the same, and he must win the battle. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks and praise for your grace. Lord, we thank you that even in the midst of our brokenness, in the midst of our unrighteousness, that our unrighteousness has proven that you are righteous. That the law has just simply shown us where we are incapable and how we are wholly broken and how we are so completely without hope that the only thing we can do is to cast our cares on your grace through Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we thank you that you not only showed us to be unrighteous, but you met us in that unrighteousness. And you not only told us that we were filled with sin and there was no hope for us, but in that, then you met us in Jesus Christ and you gave us hope. And what we were not able to do, you perfected to us by His work. And so, Father, it is with great gratitude that we say thank you. And Lord, we commit ourselves this week to thinking rightly about you by seeing a big and a holy God, a God who was, who is, and who is to come, a God who is above all and in all and through all, a God who loved us before the foundations of the world so much so that when you, even though you knew we'd go astray, even though you knew that we would choose our free will to rebel and to reject you and to run from you and to totally deny you and to do only what we wanted, even in that, you allowed us to go to death. And then, when we were incapable of our free will, by your sovereign grace, you found us and you breathed new life into us, and you made us new by your Spirit. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love. May you be honored and glorified through us for your glory in this world. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.